Hi, welcome to Lambert Park Church. Our vision is life with God for the world. Our mission is to invite everyone to follow Jesus with us through redemptive community, intentional discipleship, and everyday mission. We're so glad you're here. Stay tuned for the podcast coming right up.
Good morning. Thank you. If you're a guest with us, I don't normally get applause, so I'll receive it with thanks. The Lord be with you. I've been meditating on that response for a few months and am considering saying it every morning, every Sunday for the next while. We're going to get a new sound system. That's part of the 5 and 2 project. Because we have moments where it does things. Thank you, Cam, for your work back there. The Lord be with you and also with you. Church has said that in certain places, for centuries, as a way of affirming that we are all seeking to listen and learn from Jesus, that all of us have something to give and to receive. I want to start this morning by just reading our scripture. And then we'll dive in. If you have a Bible with you, you can open it with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Acts, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Page 1066. My Bible. Paul introduces his letter with these words. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. To God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As many of you know, roughly 5 months ago, I hit a wall, what my doctor deemed burnout. And in short order, upon my doctor's direction, with the full gracious support of our elders, I stepped away for a necessary leave of absence, 3 months with a plus behind it or after it. In truth, we didn't know if 3 months would be enough, but in the mercy of God, I think it was. Not that I'm all better now. All better now. Truth is, we all live with a limp. All the time. All of us. Cracks in our cup. That we often learn and become good at ignoring, minimizing, denying, or completely hiding. Normal human limitations that we all have, but with that maybe wounds that we carry, unprocessed griefs and disappointments, crushing internalized ideals, for some of us traumas, that over time surface in different ways and at some point can no longer be ignored. And in early May, 5 months ago this week, I found myself in that place, hitting a wall I could not ignore, sitting in my car, down at the end of 10 Mile Point, riddled with fear about my anxiety and mental fuzziness and so many things that I couldn't just press through mentally, emotionally, physically, spiritually. There's so much I could say about my experience and journey through burnout. I'm sure I will over time share some things. But this morning, above all, I want to simply say, not just simply, hugely, thank you to our church, to our elders, my staff, pastoral colleagues, and to you, our community, for understanding this was needed, for supporting me and us through this, for all those who stepped up in surprising and some of you courageous ways to contribute, and for those of you who prayed for me and for us, it's a humbling thing how often someone pulled me aside sometime in the last few months and said, I pray for you every day. That was an amazing thing. I'm not your son. And you pray for me every day, and it's a gift. I can't even fathom, especially in a season where at times, I didn't feel like I could pray. I couldn't think straight. I wanted to pray. And thank you for your grace in allowing me to slowly re-enter and have a bit of time before today came, the first time preaching again. Which brings us to Ephesians, a letter I did not expect to be teaching this year, which is why I chose to enter into it on my leave, because I needed to hear God's voice and I didn't want to be secretly planning a sermon series. I needed to hear God's voice and I couldn't allow myself to let it bypass me. What does this mean for them? I needed to let God just meet me in his word. Not that it was my only source of help in burnout, and I want to say this. Under my doctor's direction, I started a low dose of anti-anxiety medication that I am still on and will be for a while. I met with a wise and highly trained counselor most weeks, as well as monthly Zoom calls with a wise, semi-retired pastor who went through his own massive burnout decades ago and who found himself rebuilt in time and now spends his retirement supporting pastors through burnout. And once my brain was firing enough to read again, I savored the gentle, wise mentoring of pastors like Ruth Haley Barton and Marva Dawn, and Mandy Smith and Eugene Peterson. But in all that, I knew I needed to meet with Jesus, not just with my counselor or Ruth Haley Barton or Eugene Peterson. I needed to hear Jesus' unmediated voice. And to that end, I started reading, meditating on, memorizing, praying through Ephesians, thinking, I do not want to teach Ephesians. And God met me in this letter in so many ways that I needed. Above all, by inviting me into the expansive reality of grace. And by that I mean of what God has done for us in Christ, for me and for us, as opposed to what I have done and need to do, which is where my wiring, especially when I'm not in a healthy place, leads me to fixate. And without intending it, though maybe no surprise, by the time I finally allowed myself to think about the coming season, and what God wanted for us, I couldn't help but feel that Ephesians might be a means of grace for all of us. God met me there. Maybe he'd meet you there. A means of God's ministry to all of us in this season of our lives. Even if, like me, you've dwelt in Ephesians in the past, you've studied it, you've memorized it, you've maybe taught it, and yet today it could be the means of God's voice to us. So with that in mind, let me read the opening Paul's opening words for us once again. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God the Father, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Jesus, Father, Holy Spirit, thank you for your word that you have inspired, through which you have purposed to make yourself known to us. And so we bow before you, and as we turn our attention to meditate on these words in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we ask that you would open us up to see you as you are, to see ourselves as we are, to receive your grace, what you have for us today. Come and do whatever you want to, Lord. Amen. If you've been around Paul's letters in any way over the years, heard them, read them, studied them, this greeting will feel very familiar, particularly the last part, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, or in some letters, grace to you, or maybe more precisely, according to the Greek, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In truth, Paul writes this, or a slightly modified version of it, in every single one of his letters that are included in the New Testament. Once briefer, a few times a bit longer, but most of the time, exactly this, word for word. 1 Thessalonians is the only time he shortens it to say simply, grace and peace to you. But we need to be careful that we don't allow this familiarity to distract us from its significance. And particularly today, in regard to what Paul writes to the Christians in Ephesus and with them to us. And I say this in agreement with many students and scholars of Ephesians, that these two words, grace and peace, or more precisely, these two realities, these two God-given realities, are what the letter to the Ephesians is all about. Grace and peace. Grace, Greek word charis, meaning God's, what's in your mind? How do you answer that? God's unmerited favor is what we often say. We hear the word grace. What do we think of? Most of us think of acceptance, radical acceptance, unconditional acceptance, unwavering acceptance, God's unmerited favor. But it's more than that. Grace is God's action, God's unmerited saving action. Grace isn't just God's grace, that is, isn't just an attitude or a posture of God. You're all good. I love you. Don't worry. Be kind to yourself. Grace is God's unmerited saving action, meeting us where we are and doing something in us to save us, to restore us, to reconcile us. We don't deserve it, but he does it. Grace and peace. Again, a familiar word in our day and age that often evokes something true of the biblical concept of peace, but not enough, I would say, not true enough. When we hear peace, we think of that quiet moment that we get or maybe never get when the coffee's brewed perfectly and the dog is at our feet and the neighbor's kids aren't screaming and the light is casting through, right? Hygge or whatever, I don't know. We think of peace, we think of calmness and a ceasing of tensions, or maybe calmness because of a ceasing of tensions or conflicts, and that is true. But the biblical concept of peace is richer than that because it goes farther than that. Peace, God's peace, refers to the restoration of relationships. And with that, specifically the restoration and reconciliation of sinful men and women's relationship with God, and then in that to one another, and the wholeness, the flourishing that comes out of that when relationships are made the way God intended them to be. Hence, the Hebrew word for peace is shalom, the sense of blessing, of wholeness, of flourishing. Grace and peace, God's unmerited saving action that restores and reconciles relationships and brings shalom. This, in a unique way, is what Paul's letter to the Ephesians is all about. And I hope over the next season we experience that more and more. We find ourselves grasped by that more and more. Grace and peace. Two gospel realities that our broken world needs. Yes? I think you turn the news on, read your own journal. These are gospel realities that we need, every one of us. Two realities that the Apostle Paul spent his life proclaiming, hence he could not write a letter without starting with these words and this declaration, this announcement. But before that, before Paul became this proclaimer of grace and peace, Paul experienced it. Paul learned these two realities first, discovered them, experienced them the day he met Jesus. And that's where I want us to begin our study in Ephesians, with a brief reflection on the conversion of the man who would ultimately write the letter to the Ephesians and so much of the New Testament. Because I'm convinced that the seeds of Ephesians, the seeds of grace and peace, were sown the day that Paul, then known as Saul, just the Hebrew version of his name, met Jesus. So if you have a Bible, turn it back with me to Acts chapter 9. It's a page to flag. It's a significant page in the story of the New Testament. Acts chapter 9. And yes, this was my preaching mug for a whole bunch of years. And then one Sunday I dropped it after church, hoping someone would come and say, I know how to do kintsugi. Can I fix that for you? No one ever did. But on my leave, I learned about kintsugi and I have restored it. So mostly, there's a section missing and hopefully I'll never pour that part and dump it down my shirt while I'm preaching. That's okay. So most of us, when we think of the Apostle Paul, we think of the Apostle Paul. We think of this great, significant leader, the defining apostle in the New Testament in the early church. Possibly the most significant person in the story of the early church, apart from the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's hard to imagine the New Testament apart from God's work through this man named Saul who becomes Paul. Which is why many consider his conversion, Acts chapter 9, as one of the most significant moments in the history of the early church. Which highlights for us that Paul wasn't always an apostle, a follower of Jesus. Before this moment, Acts chapter 9, Paul, Saul, I'll call him Saul, Saul hated Jesus. We know that. I'm not overstating. He tells us in his own biographical comments throughout the New Testament. Saul gave his everything to fight and oppress and do away with the Jesus movement. He was an enemy of all who bore Jesus' name in his day. And not just as some secular vigilante, but as a Jewish Pharisee of the strictest order, a man fueled by zeal for God that led him to aggressively, if not at times violently, do all he could to protect God's name by doing away with the name of Jesus. We catch a glimpse of this in the two chapters before this, Acts chapter 7 and 8, where we're introduced to Saul for the first time at what? At the stoning of an emerging leader in the life of the church, the stoning of Stephen. Saul was there, and he wasn't just there. He was overseeing the death of this man, Stephen. Possibly he was there to ensure his death. We're told in Acts 7, verse 58, that those who stoned Stephen to death laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. That's the first sentence in the New Testament that refers to him. A few verses later, it says that he, Saul, approved of their killing Stephen. And this moment marks the beginning of a great persecution for the Christians in Jerusalem and for many scattered around the country. And in Acts chapter 8, we read that Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Can we just pause here for a moment to ask, have you ever felt that your past was too much of a barrier for Jesus to want anything to do with you, or maybe to do something significant with you? I suspect if that's you, the Apostle Paul would want to have some words with you, maybe with all of us. So let me read the story of Paul's conversion from Acts chapter 9. I'm not gonna have it on the screen, just you can listen with me. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, that is the way of following Jesus, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground, heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asks. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replies. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Verse 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple, follower of Jesus, named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. In a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." Lord, Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your people in Jerusalem, and he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on his name." It's an understandable response, right? Verse 15, "But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go, go. This man is a chosen instrument, my chosen instrument, to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house, entered it, placed his hands on Saul, and said, Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you might see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up, was baptized. After taking some food, he regained his strength. You have to wonder what went through Saul's heart and mind and body even as he found himself blinded by a heavenly vision and heard the voice of the resurrected Jesus addressing him, right? For the last season of his life, we can't know how long this has been the marker, but for the last season of life, Saul has poured every ounce of his being into stamping out the name of Jesus and oppressing the lives of those who believed and taught what Saul considered the worst of lies, that Jesus was Israel's promised true Messiah, that Jesus' death on the cross was not the mark of his failure, but actually his victory, that through the cross, somehow, Jesus had done something that offered forgiveness to men and women for their sin, that a way to be reconciled to God. He conquered death, he conquered the devil himself. And all this was proven by Jesus' resurrection, now being alive in glory, and yet there, physically, which meant he was now Israel's true king. In Saul's mind, all of this was pure heresy, a betrayal of God's revelation in Scripture, a dishonoring of God's name, and he needed to do all he could to root it out, destroy it, whatever its cost. And so that's what he's been doing. As we read in chapter 8, verse 3, Saul was going everywhere seeking to destroy the church. And while on one of these destroying missions, on the way to the city of Damascus, Saul finds himself sought after and found by Jesus. Falling to the ground, he hears a voice from heaven say, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? He says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do. I've often thought about this moment, heard about this moment in Paul's life as though it's like warm and glowing. You know, like a light comes, everyone stops. And like, I don't know, the paintings make it feel that way. But with my heart and mind alert to what Paul's life has been all about up until this very moment, the very reason he's on this road, you have to wonder what Saul thought was coming for him now in Damascus at the hands of Jesus and his followers. Get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do. Without a doubt, in that moment and the hours that followed, Saul, now blind, came face to face with the reality that he had been blind, that he had been completely wrong about Jesus, right? Jesus was not just a gifted but self-deluded pseudo-rabbinical teacher who proclaimed himself to be something but then had been proven to be nothing. Jesus was not a threat to God's name and God's kingdom. No, Jesus, the man crucified on the cross and yet now alive, was and is the one true revelation of God's name, the one who alone has authority to bring God's kingdom, Israel, the world's true hope, the one sent by God into the world to set the world to rights, to bring God's kingdom, God's justice, God's peace, God's shalom to the world. And now, Saul, a man who has made it his personal mission to destroy the church, the Jesus movement, is now captive to Jesus, struck blind at the mercy of others. You have to wonder if Saul had moments in the midst of that, in the darkness of those days, where he feared his eyes would never be open again, right? Or if it would all just end in the next few days. If this was the end, that Jesus would somehow destroy him as he had sought to destroy the church. You wonder if he anticipated deep in his soul that what awaited him in Damascus was judgment, punishment, And rightly so, maybe in his own mind even. But in the surprise of the gospel, what Saul experienced in Damascus was nothing less than grace and peace. The unmerited saving action of God, the reconciling ministry of Jesus, through an honest and obedient disciple of Jesus named Ananias. I don't think Ananias gets enough props. Some of us need to name our kid Ananias, or at least a middle name, right? Come on. Ananias, who probably, like most Christians in his day, knew something about this man named Saul. We hear it in Ananias' words, right? He knew about Saul. He knew why Saul came to places like Damascus. He potentially feared the moment when Saul would arrive in town with his companions. It's possible that Ananias had been practicing, thinking through his escape route. If Saul showed up at his door, or his defense, his response, if Saul were to seek to arrest him. But as he waits for the arrival of Saul, the greatest persecutor of the church, Jesus speaks to Ananias in a vision, saying, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. In a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." And Ananias probably could not. No, not probably, he couldn't. He couldn't understand it. He couldn't in any way comprehend that Saul, the enemy of the church, would be anything but a danger to him and to others. And so he explains this to Jesus. I love this. Take note. If you ever find yourself explaining something to Jesus, you are wrong. You are wrong, right? Just assume that. "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm." Do you know who you're talking about? "That he's done to the people in Jerusalem, and he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on his name. But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.'" Notice that Jesus, in his words to Ananias, says nothing of what Paul used to be up to, and used to meaning earlier today or yesterday. Nothing. Nothing about his former ways. Nothing about his former life. Nothing about his former ambitions, pursuits, priorities, and prayers. None. Why? Because God's grace and peace have now claimed him. They are in the process of claiming him. And they are giving him a new story for the glory of Jesus. A story that, in the sovereign mystery of God, now involves Ananias. And it's this next and final scene that I find so beautiful the more I come back to it. We're told that Ananias went into the house on Straight Street, entered the house, placed his hands on Saul, and said, "Brother Saul." Take that in. Do you hear, feel the unexpected, life-altering grace and peace of this simple yet profound declaration? Hand on the shoulder, and these words, "Brother Saul." Spoken to a man who, up until earlier this day or yesterday, had been known to all as an enemy of Jesus and his followers. And now, because of the grace and peace of Jesus, Saul hears from the lips of Ananias this bold declaration, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up, was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. I love the last bit of that, too. The further highlights of the grace and peace of Jesus. He didn't do it and be like, "Okay, get out of here." Right? This grace and peace gets practical. It gets everyday. It gets holy. It's tangible. Having been embraced by Jesus, Paul isn't sent away or doesn't run off to just some prayer closet or mountain. No, he receives baptism. It is something that is done to him. He receives it. Others, which means others trusted God's hand in him. Right? Graham, you've pastored people for years. You've walked with people in moments, and someone says to you, hey, will you baptize me? And you have a moment as a pastor, as a brother in Christ, to assess, do they know Jesus? Are they just asking for a religious rite? No. You pay attention. Is there signs of the Spirit at work here? That must have happened there in some way. They trusted. They heard Jesus say, he is now my chosen disciple. Put him in the water. He's one of us. He's been through the waters as we have, as Israel has. He's one of us. Other followers of Jesus had to say yes to God for Saul's sake, and they did. They received him as a brother in Christ. And their embrace wasn't limited to Holy Sacrament. Whoa, almost fell over there. That was weird. new shoes. But it also extended to his ordinary care, food. They fed and cared for him in his weakness till he regained his strength, and they stayed on with him for a few days. There's so much we could linger on in this. I'm sure many have taught this in extended ways, but what matters most for us is we stand on the cusp of a study, a slow, rich study in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, is that we grasp that grace and peace are not just empty words. Or, for Paul, this is just what you write without thinking. Empty greeting that the Apostle Paul always writes as an opener before he really thinks about what he wants to say. No, for Paul, grace and peace are the beginning and the end of the gospel. They are what it is all about. And not just for him, but for the Christians in Ephesus, and through them, for us, for you, and for me. Which is good news? Yes. Because it's what we need. I said earlier, open the Guardian app, read the news, read your own journal. This is what we need. And God in his grace opens it to us. And Paul declares it to us, inspired by the Spirit, to all of us, again and again. And so Paul begins his letter to the Ephesians in this way. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. I didn't deserve it. I'm only here because God called me, he's saying, to God's holy people, which is not a descriptor of how they're living. It's a statement of you've been set apart by Jesus, just as I have, Paul is saying, to God's holy people, set apart in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, whatever your journey has been over the years, in this last season, in this last week, last night, whatever your journey has been, whatever you are facing now, God has brought you here today so that you would know that there is grace and peace for you in Jesus. The unmerited saving action of God that reconciles and restores us to God himself and in him to one another. This is what God offers us today in Jesus. This is what God is offering you. Why? Because Jesus is alive. He is Lord. He is still speaking through his word and among his people. This is the good news of the gospel. So let me ask you, how have you been wrong about Jesus? And if you're a follower of Jesus today, don't think that question is only for the four people in the room who don't already know and follow Jesus. All of us, all the time, get Jesus wrong in our minds. How have you been wrong about Jesus? In what ways do you need his grace, the saving work of Jesus in you today? Because he's offering it. In what ways do you need his peace, the reconciling work of Jesus in you and in your life today? Because he's offering it. So open your hands. Can we open our hands? You can fake it with me if you want, or you can open your hands, that's okay. Sometimes as you preach, as I preach, as I study God's word, it's like, God, what's the what to do with? And here, it's receive. Receive the hope. I want to invite us into a journey in Ephesians this year, and I want to say to you, receive the hope that there is grace and peace to be found in Jesus for you. And Paul's just going to take our hand and invite us into it week after week over this next year. Do you need it? Friends, I have good news for you. There's grace and peace in Jesus for you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and for your spirit. I thank you that this word of grace and peace is not Paul's weak hope, but it is, as he says, what you offer to us from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we bow before you and ask you to awaken us today and in these days to the reality of your unmerited saving work in us, in the ways that you have done what is needed to reconcile us to you and given us your spirit to make us a reconciling and a reconciled people. Well, come, Jesus, and do whatever you want to, which is this. You've revealed it to us. Would you open us up to hope again for your grace and peace to be greater because you are Lord today.